We're turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll focus our attention for now on verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It is far too easy for our religion simply to become a matter of fact, to become routine, to become normal. It's far too easy, even when our lives revolve around spiritual things, study of God's Word. I say it's far too easy for all of that just to become a matter of routine, to carry on our business without a heart for the Lord and just out of habit. I suppose the thing that grieves me most about myself is the ease with which I can slip from studying the Scripture into just pure study, enjoying it, but yet without that consciousness of the spiritual benefits and the heart that is required for the Lord. I think that's a danger for many of us in the ministry. We have a great privilege. I get paid for spending hour upon hour in God's Word. What a privilege that is. But yet I say it's a dangerous thing as well if we're not careful, that we can allow that to become our job, to become our occupation, without maintaining that heart devotion unto the Lord. And that's crucial. The book of Deuteronomy has, as one of its central themes, the total devotion that God's people under grace are to demonstrate to Him. And the text before us, very familiar text, really brings us to the climactic statement of the necessity of that total devotion that is required of us before the Lord. There are three things as we consider this theme of total devotion that I want to say this morning. Three things I want to say. Whether I say all three, I don't know, depends upon the time. But three things I want us to consider if we have time. First of all, the imperative of that total devotion, the logic of the total devotion, and then the performance of the total devotion. So first of all, the imperative. We see that stated for us very clearly at verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We're commanded to love Jehovah. The command itself is very strong. Those that understand something of the language here see this to be a most forceful imperatival statement. You must love. You must love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. A very forceful command. And I say the command itself is significant. Commanded to love. But yet love is something that normally just happens. Love is something oftentimes where we just can't help ourselves. We fall in love. I'm not, as many of you already know, what would be defined as a warm and fuzzy guy. But I still, to this day, have recollection, a very wonderful recollection, of when I first laid eyes on that one that is now my wife. I saw her for the first time, didn't know her name. But something happened here. Something happened here that I can't explain. And it wasn't long before I fell in love with her. Couldn't help myself. I just flat out couldn't help myself. Fell in love. But we don't fall in love with God. This is a matter of the will. It's a command, and as you know, imperatives are always directed to the will. We can obey, we can disobey, but it's always directed to the will, not the emotions. Something that we have a control over. Loving God is something that we have a control over. It becomes a conscious exercise of the will, a desire and inclination, a preference, a choice and affection, yes, that we direct toward Him. And I think sometimes when we think of the love that we are to have for God, we tend to define that in the same way we define the love that we have for our spouse. Oh, there's emotion there, yes. There is a fever there at times, yes. But this is a volitional word. We are to set our affections. We are to choose. We are to incline ourselves unto the Lord. It's obedience. Loving God is obedience. I've known my wife now for, I think we calculated, I've been married this long now, but we calculated the other day that we met for the first time now 50 years ago. That's longer than most of you have been alive. All right? But 50 years. And I remember to this day, the first time I saw her and that little tingling stuff happened in the heart, and it wasn't long before I finally had the courage to find out who she was and I fell in love with her. It was a great feeling. It's a great feeling. I will say to you that I love my wife more today. I love her more today than I did when I first fell in that love some 50 years ago. But not every day. Not every day have I known that, whatever that is that takes place right there. If that happened every day of life, I'd been dead long time ago. You can't live that way. Heart couldn't take it. Heart couldn't take it. But I love her because I have set my will. There came a day when I set my choice upon her. And in that love, I rejected every other woman on the face of this planet. Every other woman. I reject it, setting my will upon her. We are to love the Lord. We are to incline ourselves. We make a conscious and a willful decision. By grace, yes. Because we can only do this because He first loved us, right? We love Him because He first loved us. This is in response to the love that we have, that He has for us. But I think so often people will beat themselves up because as they look at the relationship that they have with the Lord and they say, I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart and I don't feel that. I don't feel that. What does it feel like? Sometimes love doesn't feel like anything. It's a choice. It's a choice. It's a conscious and a willful decision to reject every other God, obviously. No other gods before me. But all of life. All of life. The fact that I've got a relationship. Sorry for making this personal example, but she's the only one I know, right? All of life is defined by the fact that she's my wife. And so it is in our relationship with God. All of our life must be defined by the fact that we have this relationship with God. Hate your mother, hate your father, Christ says. You love me, you be my disciple. A conscious and a willful choice. And the command has the enabling, I say, because He loved us, we love Him. But I say it's not just that emotion. I love those times, right? I love those times, and I trust you do as well, when we're in the Scripture and we're in prayer and we see what the Lord has done for us. We meditate upon what that the affections and the emotions, yes, are stirred, and shame on us. Shame on us if the emotions are never stirred in our relationship with the Lord. But don't judge the love of God just by some feeling. It defines life. And we're commanded to love the Lord totally. Wow. To love the Lord with all of thine heart. Heart, of course, is the word in the Old Testament that designates the entirety of inner man, the will, the mind, the emotions, what I think, how I think, how I think, how I feel, and how I choose, defined here in terms of loving God. With my soul, the soul is the nephesh, yes, the entirety of man, the entirety of person. So with all of my inner being, I'm to love the Lord. With everything there is about me and my entire person, I'm to love the Lord. And just in case you miss that, do with all your strength. Love the Lord completely. You love the Lord totally. But raises a problem, doesn't it? Because there's other stuff in life I love. There's other things in life that the Bible commands me to love. So how can I love God with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my strength if I love my wife? A lot of stuff I love. I love my wife. I love my job. I love the ministry that God has given to me. I love to hunt. I love my truck. I love people. A lot of things I love. I love my grandchildren. And you know, I remember when I had my first grandkid. The love I didn't just the love that just poured out, and it was amazing. And now I learn, here comes another one, and I'm saying, where's this love going to come from, right? I love all, but somehow, see, all these things that we love, but yet we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. And so, what do people do sometimes? They start again beating themselves up. Well, I got to love God more than anything. I want to make sure I love God first, and. You start feeling guilty if you love your wife too much, or if you love your truck too much, right? Because this is so. We want to no. We love things for what God has made them worth. I love my wife for all she's worth, but she's not worth God. I love my truck for all it's worth, but it's not worth God. I love you for all you're worth, but you're not God. Only God. Only God has that intrinsic value. What is worship? To ascribe value to something. And as we worship God, as we love Him, we're ascribing that infinite, that intrinsic value to Him, irrespective of who He is in terms of what He does, because He is who He is. He has intrinsic value. Everything else in life has instrumental value. I'm not going to go into all that right now, but that helps us, that gets us away from this battle of, you know, I don't love my wife too much lest I distract. No, it's not a measure of measurement. It's not a measure of measurement. It's a matter of who the person is and worshiping and loving that person for what they're worth. And only God has this intrinsic worth. We are to love Him. We are to set our wills and our affections and our behavior and our heart, yes, upon Him. Completely. Now that's the greatest commandment. There's no part of life that's untouched by grace. And there's no part then of our being that's exempt from this demonstration of this total love, devotion unto God. And it's not without significance that this is the greatest commandment, right? Remember when the Lord Jesus was questioned, what's the greatest commandment? You love the Lord. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the greatest commandment. What then would be the greatest sin? What's the greatest sin? It only makes sense, logically, that if this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord, not loving Him this way becomes the greatest transgression. Let's not take it lightly, brothers, sisters. This is the command. Commanded to love the Lord. That's the imperative of total devotion. Let me say something about the logic of total devotion. This wholehearted dedication is our reasonable service. It makes sense, first of all, because of who the Lord is. It makes sense, it's logical to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, because of who the Lord is. Who is He? Hear, O Israel. Here's the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And that's interesting, isn't it? Again, at least the way Mark records it. Remember when the Lord Jesus is asked that question in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. What's the greatest commandment? In that context, He does not say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's where He starts. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord. And he begins with the proposition. He begins with that proposition, with that declaration concerning the uniqueness and the unity of God. This is the Shema. There's the doctrine. There's the truth. And how often do we see all the way through the scripture, yes, that our duty always flows from doctrine. What we believe, our creed, our confession, then is going to live itself out in the way we live. And that's Christ's logic. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, therefore, here's the logic. Because he is the one true and living God, therefore, you must love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. He's the unique and the exclusive sovereign Savior. Now, this idea in the Shema, in many ways, I would contend, is the fundamental truth of the one true religion. The Lord our God is one Lord. It involves ideas of uniqueness. There's no God like him. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee, Moses asked? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. No God like unto our God. The uniqueness of the one true and living God. Other so-called gods, not gods at all. Here's the uniqueness. It also says something, I think, concerning the unity. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's a monotheism, yes. But it's interesting that same word is used. There's no direct evidence, certainly, but it's interesting to me. Remember that part of the vision in Ezekiel 37? 36, 37? Two sticks. Remember the vision of two sticks? There are two sticks, one representing the northern kingdom, one representing the southern kingdom. And in the vision, those two sticks are brought together. The two sticks become one. One, but we know from the very context that that one is composed of two parts. You see. This is not proof of the Trinity, certainly. Not proof of the Trinity. But I would be so bold to say that inherent in that is the assumption of not only the uniqueness, but the unity of the Godhead. Here is the fundamental truth of religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, there's a monotheism. Now, that's fact. That's fact. Would it not make sense then, if there is but one only true God, that it becomes a no-brainer? Who else are we going to worship? There's no other God to worship. He's the only true God. But is it not significant, and I dare say it is, that over and again, while we do have direct statements in the Scripture concerning the uniqueness and the absolute singleness of the one true God, I'm the Lord, there's none else. There's none else, right? But we have the command. There's an absolute monotheism. But we see the ethical monotheism as well. What's the first commandment? You must have no other gods before me. But wait a minute, if there's no other gods, how can I even have another God before you? It puts that monotheism on an ethical plane. True, only one true God. There's a logic if you just think through it. Who else are we going to worship? Who else can we possibly love? But here is the will. Here is this imperative that is directed to our will. You must love the Lord your God. You must not have any other gods before me. But there's our salvation as well inherent here. For he's our God. He's our God. Here is this intimate relationship that we have with him. He's Jehovah. You recognize the spelling there of Lord. That's Jehovah. That's the covenant name of our God. That's a God that is so tied to the covenant purpose of salvation, redemption for his people. But here's the personal now experience of that. He's our God. He's our Lord. Reflection here upon the salvation. That really becomes the next logical point. We worship God. We love God this way. because he's the one true and living God, but also because of what he has done, not only because of who he is, but what he's done. Jehovah, that brings us, I say, to his saving, salvific work for his people. And if you go through the rest of this text, you can see the emphasis upon what God has done in redeeming his people. Look at verse 12. Reference there made to the Lord bringing them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You look at verses 20 and following, again a reference to what the Lord had done, showing the signs and the wonders against Pharaoh as he brought them out from that place of bondage. The salvation, here's the redemption. We are to reflect upon the redemption when we think and reflect upon what God has done in saving us, in redeeming us. How can we not? How can we not but love him with all of our hearts? I think of the testimony of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, all in 2 Corinthians, Paul is unhappily having to defend himself against all of the accusations and the attacks against him. He did not like calling attention to himself, but for the sake of the ministry, he had to defend himself before those that were undermining his ministry and therefore undermining the gospel that he preached. And he comes to chapter 5, I think in many ways the climax of the whole argument. What makes him tick? What makes him tick? Why was he doing what he was doing? Oh, there's eternity. There's the accountability we stand before. We'll stand before the judgment seat, accountable to God. But then he gets to the gospel. He gets to the gospel, the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that hems me in, that arrests me, that puts me behind bars. And Paul is saying that virtually everything else I look at in life, I'm looking through the bars of the gospel. I'm in the gospel jail. And everything in life, I see through those bars. The love of Christ constrains me. Having judged this, he says, having judged this, that this one who has died, judging this and thinking about this, that he died for all, how then for all, how can then those for whom he died, how can they live unto themselves? How can they live with a view to themselves? Self is put in its place when we contemplate and meditate upon redemption. So that's the logic of it. That's the logic of loving the Lord. That's the logic of this total devotion. Who God is and what God has done in behalf of his people. And then finally, let me say something about their performance of this total devotion. It's not mystical. It's not esoteric. But it looks like something. It looks like something. This total devotion becomes in many ways just the practical exercise of godliness. And you follow the message of Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. Various things that we can highlight that become the evidences, the manifestations of this love for God. Look at verse 2. Thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Verse 13, fear the Lord thy God. Verse 24, fear. The fear of God. If you're going to love God, you're going to fear God. And the fear of God becomes an exercise of what it is to truly love the Lord with this complete, total devotion. Again, in many ways, the fear of God in the Old Testament becomes the distinctive expression of the totality of a right and devout religion and relationship to God. To stand in awe of his being, yes. The fear of God is always linked to the knowledge of God. It's a beginning, right? Fear of God, beginning of knowledge. Wisdom, fear of God. To know God. To know God is to fear God. To know God, to fear God in response to knowing God, is inevitably going to affect our worship, We stand in awe of him. We see his greatness. We see our smallness. In worship, there's worship. There's awe. There's that reverential respect, if you will. But there's more to it. There's more to it because the fear of God not only affects our attitude toward God, but it influences our actions before God. There's an ethical manifestation of that fear. Remember, Job was a man that feared God, and what did he do? What was the evidence of that? He feared God and he turned from evil, you see. It affects the life. The fear of God. The fear of God directs our duty. It's the motive to purity, to piety, but it's the awareness of God. And if we love God, we're going to be aware of him. If we love God, we're going to factor him into all of the circumstances and issues of life. And really, I think that is the essence of what it is to fear God. To fear God is to live in the awareness of God, that God is real. That God is real. And to allow that reality to have an effect upon the way I live. We live without divine consciousness. How can we? It's the fool that lives that way. It's the fool that says there's no God. But if we believe that there is a God, we're going to factor him in. And if I were to ask you here today, how many believe God's real? How many believe God's real? My guess is every hand would go up. Yeah, every hand would go up. We believe in the real. That's our confession. That's our creed. We believe that God is real. But let's cut through the confession, and let's cut through the platitudes. And as we live day by day and face this circumstance or that circumstance, are we living in the reality of God? Are we living in the reality of God? When this trial comes, when this great event comes, are we living life in that conscious awareness of the reality of God? To fear God in very simple terms is simply to factor God into life. Affects my worship, affects my behavior. And that's part of love. Not mystical. Not esoteric, it's not sitting in the corner trying to work up some emotion. We fear. But we also are to serve him. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Submit to his lordship, submit to his ownership. Interesting that the same word for serve here, and you can see this in the book of Exodus, an interesting theme as well. You have the people there in bondage, you have them in servitude. And then you have them delivered, and you have them in the tabernacle. All those instructions serving the Lord there. And it's not without significance that the same word that describes their servitude to the Egyptians is the same word that describes their servitude unto the Lord. Same word. Different taskmasters. One cruel, one harsh, one benevolent. But it's the same word. And to love the Lord here, a manifestation of that love is to submit to his lordship, to submit to his ownership. By that redemption, he's purchased our rights. And total devotion is going to require a humble submission to that authority. Like it or not, you're somebody's slave. As believers, God owns us. We commit to the Lord. Verse 13. Again, thou shalt swear by his name. There's an oath of allegiance. We give our oath of allegiance to his person, to his name. Name, the entirety of the person, right? There's our vow of loyalty. A solemn commitment of self totally to him. Our vow of loyalty. We pledge. We pledge our allegiance. We pledge our allegiance to this Lord. We commit ourselves to him. We're to obey him. That's what it looks like. Verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them. So forth. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Verse 25. And this will be your righteousness. This is the right thing to do. It's not our imputed righteousness, but put it in the context. This is the right thing for you to do. You'll observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Obedience. If you love the lawgiver, you're going to love his law. You cannot love God without loving his law. Christ made that clear, didn't he? Christ says, what? If you love me, what are you going to do? If you love me, you keep my commandments. There is a link between loving God and obeying God. Again, this is not mystical, not esoteric. It's very, very clear. How do we love God totally? We obey him. We obey his word. God's word becomes a projection of his very thought, the mirror of his own mind. It's on our heart here. It's on our heart. This law is in your heart, the Lord says, speaking to our regenerated people. It's in your heart. It's in your heart. Not on the outside to condemn us. It's on the inside to direct us. It becomes the joy and the love of life to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. How I love thy law, the psalmist says. My word to me is like honey. It's within my heart. So how we view the law of God becomes an index to how much we love the Lord. Be swift to hear, determined to do. And I say that obedience is the right thing to do. And then we remember the Lord. We remember him. Verse 12. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. It's the negative statement of that. Be careful. Be diligent that you don't forget him. And remember as well that these words for remembering and forgetting, in the Old Testament particularly, are words of the will. They're volitional words. We tend to think of forget and remember as involuntary stuff, right? As a student, oh, I forgot to do my reading. I forgot to do that paper. I forgot to do it. And we chalk it up to some accidental just slip of the mind. Not these words. To remember is to consciously and willfully make yourself think of something. And to forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something. These are not just accidental. And you know, there are things in your life, in my life, things that I remember I would love to forget. And things that would be to my advantage to remember, I keep forgetting. I had no control over it. But we've got control over this. Here is something we have. It becomes a conscious and a willful. So make sure you think. You think about the Lord. And this is in the New Testament as well. I don't, my time is gone. We come to the sacrament. And we are to do this remembering Christ. It's not that we forget, slipping. No, but we are to consciously and willfully set our mind to think. The sacrament is a thinking time. It's a thinking time to remember, to think about him. Well, the Lord's, Moses says here, you want to love the Lord, don't forget him. Don't forget him. You look at verses 7 and following, and here's how we keep him before us, to our children at home, in the community, in the heart. You factor the Lord in again. You impress it upon your children. Some of you are parents. Here's instructions here to parents as to how to keep this word and keep the Lord before them. You impress your children. You'll teach them, shall talk of them, bind them, shall write them upon. And the imagery here is chiseling, right? You chisel. Constant repetition. Sometimes it's hard to get those things into the hearts and the minds of our. It's a chiseling. You chisel this stuff in. But once it's chiseled in, it's there forever. We repeat, we keep on saying over and over again. Religion becomes a matter of life. Right? That's what total devotion is. It becomes a matter of life in everything that we do, and God help us, God help you, and God help me. As we deal even with sacred things, to do it with that heart, to do it with that heart unto the Lord. You must love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength.